Good morning and welcome to class number 5 in this series of new members classes that we have been working through. It is truly my joy and privilege to bring to you this topic today on justification and sanctification. And to begin our study of these key Christian doctrines, I want to read from you from a tract by a dear pastor in Arizona by the name of John Sampson, and he has this gospel tract titled The Trial. It begins with, "The case of God the Father against blank, insert your name here. Prosecuting attorney, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, Zechariah 3:1. Defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John 2:1. Presiding judge, God, the righteous judge, Psalm 7, verse 11. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. You now stand before God, the righteous judge, faced with the charge of great and terrible acts of high treason in the courtroom of heaven. Gabriel, the high-ranking angel, addresses the court, saying, "All rise, the righteous judge is coming into his chamber." The judge declares his court to now be in session and asks for all to be seated. Without any delay, Satan stands up and addresses the court. He states that the record will show that you have broken all 10 of the 10 commandments. On countless occasions, you've lied, you've stolen, you've used God's name in vain, you've hated, which Jesus says was murder of the heart, and you haven't put God first, before anything else in your life, just to name a few. Satan will prove your guilt on all counts. Also, there is indisputable video evidence as well as reliable witnesses to attest to the facts in this case. Even your thought life stands as testimony against you. For the scripture says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Hebrews 4:13. After the case is made against you, there is a hush in the court. The prosecuting attorney has shown that you have indeed committed acts of high treason against God. It seems inevitable that you will be found guilty. Satan then addresses the judge and says, "A good God must be a good judge. The facts are clear. You must find this one guilty. Your own record in Proverbs 17:15 states, 'He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord.' For you to acquit this one would mean that you are not righteous yourself. You must find this one guilty as charged. I rest my case." The judge then calls upon your defense attorney to address the court. The Lord Jesus Christ stands and says, "Righteous Father, the case made by the prosecution is indeed true. I will not dispute the charges made. However, I will submit to this court two pieces of evidence in defense of my client. Exhibit A, the passive obedience of Christ. Let the record show that on Calvary's cross the sins of this one were transferred to me, and I bore the full punishment demanded by your high and holy justice. I was wounded for his transgressions, bruised for his iniquities. The chastisement that brought him peace was upon me, and by my stripes he was healed." Isaiah 53:4-6. Exhibit B, the active obedience of Christ. Let the record show that I, the second person of the adorable Trinity, became a man, was born of a virgin, and lived a righteous life on earth, always pleasing you, righteous Father. I lived the life you demanded in your high and holy law. Just as this one's sins were transferred to me on the cross, and I suffered the penalty due to him in his place, so also the acts of my righteous life were transferred to his account. Righteous Father, if you will check the record, you will see that this man's sins have been paid in full, and in fact the only record concerning this man now is that he lived my life. For my life was imputed to his account, legally and at your good pleasure. For it was decreed this should happen in the eternal council of the divine Trinity before the foundation of the world." God the judge now speaks. having checked the eternal records and the validity of Exhibits A and B, the case made by the defense is both true and satisfactory in this court, for the purpose of dismissing all charges made against this man. Would the accused please stand? In that my son has borne your punishment in full and imputed his righteous life to your account, I declare you not guilty, but more than that, righteous, in the splendid righteousness of my son. I can do this because my wrath due to you was borne by my son. He has paid for your sins in full. You are justified in my sight. Forever I am at peace with you. Your sins I will remember no more, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If salvation depends on the believer's deeds, our salvation is only as secure as our faithfulness. Justification is a legal word from the courtroom, and for the believer in Christ, it is a past tense event through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Justified means not merely just as if I'd never sinned, but just as if I'd always obeyed. And I will stop reading through the tract there. That is so helpful, and I like it very much. And certainly it applies to our topic of discussion today. Now we'll pick up in our discussion of justification and then take a look at the doctrine of sanctification. So why be so picky? Why all of these big theological terms? I have one answer for you this morning. Galatians. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." That is why these theological terms are important. Because the gospel is at stake. And false gospels, even if declared by an apostle or an angel from heaven, they are to be rejected as false, not having the ability to save, only the ability to condemn and destroy. Justification by faith alone, through grace alone, is a true dividing line. Luther is remembered to have said, "Justification by faith is the article on which the church stands or falls." Calvin remarked that justification is the hinge on which everything turns. John Owen agrees with Luther's sentiment when he says, "In my judgment, the loss of the doctrine of justification involves the loss of all Christian doctrine." You see, it is this doctrine that separates the true gospel from every false gospel. This doctrine alone separates Christianity from the other false religions of the world. In many world religions, as you may know, salvation must come through an inherent righteousness on the individual's part. But this foolish notion is in direct opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our justification comes from the righteousness of another. It is an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of the believer. So what is justification? John Calvin defined it well, and I'll read his definition. He says, "Justified by faith is he who, excluded from the righteousness of works, grasps the righteousness of Christ through faith, and clothed in it, appears in the sight of God, not as a sinner, but as a righteous man, Therefore, we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The doctrine of justification does not teach that God makes us righteous, but rather that he declares us righteous once and for all. It is a legal declaration. Justification is a courtroom term. It is forensic justification. And to repeat, this is a one-time event in the life of a believer. It is the very starting line of the Christian race. Justification by faith alone, not works, is the Reformed doctrine and the biblical understanding of the gospel. I'll read Galatians 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I think of the great hymn, Rock of Ages. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That expresses the reality that justification is by faith in Jesus, not by trusting in our own works, which are like filthy rags. Our justification, saints, is by faith through and through. Our piety, our godliness, our good works neither contribute to our justification, or, thank God, they do not detract from our justification. Because in the greatest works of mere men, there is impurity and sin. This is a once-for-all justification by faith. And once justified, the believer can never become more justified or less justified. 10,000 years from now, I will not be more justified than I am today. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul is not more justified in glory today, beholding the face of Jesus, than I am justified right now. Well, an important aspect of justification that must be considered is the doctrine of imputation. And this has to do with the great exchange, which I want to dig into a little bit with you. This is such an important facet of gospel truth, a glorious facet of gospel truth. So there are three transfers in the Bible that are supremely important. Transfer number one is the imputation of Adam's sin to all of his offspring. This is the doctrine of original sin, something I spent 6 weeks looking into late 2014, I believe, when we started our new morning Bible study hour. The imputation of Adam's sin to all his offspring. This is the federal headship of Adam, that all are guilty, that are Adam's offspring, which extends to every one of us, no matter the race or culture, birthplace or timeline. All are born into sin. That's transfer number one, a very crucial transfer. But there are two more transfers that we need to consider, particularly when we're looking at this doctrine of justification. And to these, I will refer to them as the great exchange. Transfer number two, the imputation or the transfer of a sinner's sin onto Jesus Christ. I used to teach this in family worship to my young daughters, that it is as though the sinner's dirty, wretched, moth-eaten, ugly, stained, bloody coat is taken off of the sinner and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will wear that coat. I will bear your sins. That's transfer number two, the first part of the great exchange. Transfer number three is the imputation or the transfer of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the sinner. And this is where Jesus Christ says, I will give you my coat of a holy life, a perfect life, a sinless life, the righteousness of fulfilling all the law. And I will put my coat on you, beloved sinner. Our sin is placed onto Jesus in the great exchange, and his righteousness is placed on our account. The only means, you see, of reconciliation with God is the perfect life and the sacrificial death of Jesus for us. Not only did Jesus live the life we should have lived, he also died the death we should have died. God treated us like a sinner so he could treat us like Jesus. God treated Jesus like a sinner so he could treat us like Jesus. Brian Hedges, a pastor from up north, said, the Father accepts us as righteous before him, not because of anything we do, and not even because anything he has done in us, but solely because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus accomplished and fulfilled what no other man or angel or any other created being could ever do. Number one, he lived a perfect life. This is his active obedience that was mentioned in the gospel tract I read from at the beginning. Number two, he died an atoning death. This is his passive obedience. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. Number three, he became our substitute. This began with the incarnation, the God-man coming into the earth, coming to his own, being rejected by them. Jesus Christ, the God-man, served as our perfect representative. Please understand, saints, this is not just some doctrine to understand and then forget about it. This is integral to the whole of the Christian life. We need this truth, and we need it etched on our hearts, that we would live in the reality of being justified saints. Let me put it like this. When you're lacking assurance, what doctrine encourages you? When you fall into sin, how do you view God's acceptance of you? When you're dejected, when you're despairing, what truth sustains you? Sinclair Ferguson put it like this. When the child of God loses his sense of peace with God, finds his concerns for others dried up, or generally thinks his sense of the sheer goodness and grace of God diminished, it is from this fountain that he has ceased to drink. Conversely, if we could gain a solid grounding here, we have the very foundation for a life of peace and joy. Yes, to be grounded in the doctrine of justification by faith is to be grounded in an ever-living peace hope, and joy in God. When we lack the peace of God, we must cling to our peace with God. Much of our joy in Christian life is rooted in our understanding of this objective and foundational doctrine. And by objective, I mean that it is unchanging. It does not ebb and flow. Our justification is not here one day and gone the next day. This is the unchanging reality of the Christian life, that from the very start, when we are first converted, we are and forever will be justified, declared righteous in God's sight. The more that we realize that justification is wholly dependent on Christ's performance and not at all dependent on us and our performance, the more we realize that justification is free and unmerited, the more we will know true joy and peace in believing. Justification is all of grace, and God's declaring us righteous is both just and forever settled in the courts of heaven. Now let's switch gears. Let's move on to the other doctrine for consideration this morning, and that is the doctrine of sanctification. What a privilege to be able to share on these two themes in a single morning with saints who are dearly loved. Sanctification. Our sanctification is inseparable from our justification. Our sanctification is like the budding fruit that is coming forth from the underground root of justification. In the scriptures, again and again, we see justification tied to sanctification. We see conversion tied to fruitfulness. We see salvation tied to godliness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Dear J.C. Ryle said, "Both justification and sanctification are alike provided for in that, quote, everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure, of which the mediator is Christ. In fact, Christ in one place is called he who sanctifies, and his people, those who are sanctified." That is found in Hebrews 2, verse 11. So the Bible helps us to understand sanctification in a variety of tenses. Three, I think, that we can clearly see in Scripture. There is this reality of being sanctified already. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, "And you were sanctified." This is the tense of the past. And it means that we have been set apart. We have been consecrated for God's use, for God's purposes. This is our positional sanctification. So when we think of sanctification in the past tense, having been sanctified, we must remember that it is the positional aspect of our sanctification, being set apart unto God. Yet there is also a second tense that we must consider, one that we often see in the scriptures, and this is the present tense, that we are being sanctified, and this is the progressive sanctification in the Christian's life from the day of conversion to the day of death. This is an ongoing, progressive work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, where he is more and more growing in holiness. And the third and final tense is that there is a future sanctification, one that is closely related to, attached to, inseparable from, our glorification. And the future sanctification is the final sanctification, or our perfection. So past tense sanctification deals with our position with God, set apart for His use. Our present tense sanctification deals with the progressive sanctification of the Christian life. And the future tense of sanctification has to do with our future perfection. But what is sanctification? Well, the Baptist Catechism by Benjamin Keach, a late 17th century Baptist Puritan, has two questions on this topic, questions 39 and 40, and I will read both question and answer now. Question 39, what is sanctification? Answer, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Question number 40. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life, this is the answer, do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance there to the end. Robert Traill, another English Puritan, said, sanctification is the forming and the framing of the new creature. It is the implanting and engraving the image of Christ upon the poor soul. It is what the apostle breathed after, quote, that Christ may be formed in them, Galatians 4:19, that they might bear the image of the heavenly, 1 Corinthians 15:49. Here's my stab at defining sanctification. Sanctification is an ongoing and progressive work performed by the indwelling Spirit of God in every believer, whereby we are conformed to the image of Christ. You see, sanctification for the Christian is not a choice. For God has promised to sanctify every one of His children. We do not have heaven apart from holiness. And we see this in the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Titus 2:13-14. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. These are remarkable passages, three of many in our New Testament, that declare each Christian, by the power of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit working within him, will progressively, more and more, be sanctified over the course of the years of his life. More and more we will grow in hatred of sin, in opposition to sin, and more we will grow in love for righteousness, in practicing righteousness. From the day of our conversion until the day of our death, God's work of sanctification goes on. And while the triune God is the sole mover in our justification, we have a great responsibility in our sanctification. Sanctification is not passive, but active. And so the Christian striving for holiness will be at work, will be fighting the good fight. He will be active in this. And so the question comes, how then are we sanctified? How do we grow in grace? Three things that I want to say here. Number one, preeminently through the ministry of the Word of God. Whether that is in preaching on Sunday morning, or Bible studies like this, the teaching of the Word of God, or our own personal, individual reading of the Word of God, or our own devotional meditating on the Word of God. Our sanctification always and forever comes preeminently through God's Word. In John 17, that high priestly prayer, Jesus asks of the Father to sanctify them, his disciples, in your truth, your word is truth. Preeminently by the ministry of the word. Number two, through the means of grace. And by that I mean through public and private and family worship, through the Lord's Supper, the ordinance of baptism, fellowship, and prayer. It is through these regular, ordinary means of grace that Jesus Christ is communicating grace to his people, strengthening them, encouraging them, equipping them, rebuking them, all for the purpose of their sanctification and their growth in grace. And thirdly, how are we sanctified? How do we grow in grace? Through trials and suffering. God often uses a rod to discipline those whom he loves. God often puts his people into the fiery trial that sin might be purged from their lives. This is a reality and not something to flee from, to be afraid of, but to embrace. Why? Because it is for your sanctification. J.C. Ryle says, I lay it down as a simple matter of fact that no one who is careless about such things must ever expect to make much progress in sanctification. And careless about what? Careless about the Word of God. Careless about the means of grace. Careless about trials and suffering. Brethren, if we do not take these things seriously, we do not have much hope to grow in grace. We must be striving. We must be pursuing the holiness without which no man shall see God. J.C. Ryle goes on to say, let men call this legalism if they please, but I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. Our God is a God who works by means. And he will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them. Whatever you will call it, saints, sanctification, growth in grace, the fight, Christian maturity, Christ-likeness, holiness, and so on, whatever we're going to call it, we must be pursuing it. Well, my coverage of sanctification has been rather brief, partially for the lack of time that we have together this morning, but also because I wanted to close this talk and draw out additional truths as I compare and contrast these two doctrines, justification and sanctification. I really want to promote clarity here, that we could clearly define and distinguish the similarities and the differences between justification, that once-for-all work, and sanctification, that ongoing, progressive work. So where are justification and sanctification similar, and where are they different? Let's begin with the similarities first. There are four ways that these doctrines are similar. I do not pretend that this is a comprehensive list. There are likely other ways in which they are similar, but I will list for us this morning four ways. Number one, both justification and sanctification come to us by God's free grace. Indeed, God is the author of both justification and sanctification in the life of an individual. Number two, both justification and sanctification are products of our salvation and union with Jesus Christ. These are not independent events, but all wrapped up, so to speak, in this glorious, ever-living package of so great a salvation. Never in the history of creation has there been a man saved but not justified. Never in the history of mankind has there been a justified man that was not then sanctified. Both are products of our salvation. Number three, both justification and sanctification are certain events in the life of every Christian. Growth is inevitable when you are planted in Jesus Christ. Number four, both justification and sanctification are necessary to salvation. The statement that we can make that rings true, no heaven apart from justification and sanctification. Now, how are these two glorious doctrines different? I want to list seven, and again, this is not a comprehensive list, but I have seven things to share. How are they different? Number one, in justification, God declares a man righteous. In sanctification, God makes the man more and more righteous. There's a wonderful quote by Robert Traill, the English Puritan, and I want to read it now. He says, "Justification is an act of God as a judge about a delinquent, absolving him from a sentence of death, but sanctification is an act of God about us as a physician in curing us of a mortal disease. There is a criminal that comes to the bar and is arraigned for high treason. The same criminal has a mortal disease that he may die of, though there was no judge on the bench to pass the sentence of death upon him for his crime. It is an act of grace which absolves the man from the sentence of the law, that he shall not suffer death for his treason. That saves the man's life. But notwithstanding this, unless his disease is cured, he may die soon after, for all the judges pardon. Therefore, I say justification is an act of God as a gracious judge. Sanctification is a work of God as a merciful physician. In one, we are pardoned. Being justified by faith, we are declared righteous before God and have peace with God. But in sanctification, the dirty vessel is being made clean. The diseased man, woman, child is progressively being healed by the great physician. Number two, in justification, we have an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from an external source, Jesus Christ. It is outside of us. Yet in sanctification, we have our own righteousness by the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit working that righteousness in us. Number three, in justification, there is no place for works at all. Again, it is by faith through and through. Yet, in sanctification, we are called to work, to strive, to fight, to pray, to wrestle. Number four, justification is a finished work, forever settled in the court of heaven. It is a perfect work, and every believer that has ever walked on the face of the earth is justified equally. But in sanctification, the work is ongoing and progressive, imperfect until we reach heaven. Some Christians are more sanctified than others. Number five, In justification, there are no degrees of growth or increase. Yet in sanctification, the Christian experiences continual growth and increase as long as they live. Number 6. Justification grants us an entrance into heaven. And sanctification makes us ready to enter there. And finally, number 7. Justification is God acting outside of us. It is that legal declaration, the judge to the sinner, "You are righteous in my sight." While sanctification is God acting within us, working inside of us, purifying this mortal vessel. Well, in closing, I want to say that truly grasping our justification serves to fuel our fight in sanctification. Strong foundations, like the doctrine of being justified by faith, allow for tall structures to be built, holy Christians to be built. This is glorious truth. May it encourage your soul as it encourages my soul, brethren. Let's build on these solid foundations for Jesus' sake. Amen.